Take your Bibles now and turn with me to Luke 22 for our scripture reading and then Luke 17 for our text. Luke 22, 31 to 46. Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Now please back up to Luke 17 for our text. Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So far, the reading of God's word. Recently, I read to my family the condensed story of a Christian who was a ranger platoon leader who fought Taliban terrorists in remote mountains in Afghanistan. He had been a celebrated pro football star turned soldier, and in service to his country, he received a Purple Heart, two Bronze Stars, and an Army Commendation Medal for valor in combat. He spoke of how his platoon of about 40 men made their way through canyons and over rugged and dusty trails, always on the lookout. Sometimes they would notice plumes of smoke and orange glows on the wooded slopes and the mountains they were preparing to climb. These could be local villagers scraping out a living in the barren mountains, or they could be enemy insurgents waiting in ambush. The Rangers, under David's leadership, had signed up to serve their country after the 9/11 attacks on America. They believed that the terrorists who had funded and trained the attackers would strike again, and that they would stop at nothing short of their own death to accomplish their twisted mission. His orders had been to search out and destroy remnants of the Taliban taking refuge in those remote hills. Every man in his platoon knew that the terrain, the bitter elements, and the constant danger would push them to their limits of endurance and skills. They were challenged both physically and mentally. As this platoon ascended the jagged Afghan peaks, they had to be always vigilant, always alert, always ready for enemy attacks, always watching for improvised explosive devices. During his time of service, there were occasions in which he lost soldiers he worked with and friends he had gone to school with because of the craftiness of the enemy and because of a moment of inattentiveness. Congregation, his experience in the remote mountains in Afghanistan has some notable parallels with the Christian life. The Christian life is not a cushy life. And the Christian life is not without deadly dangers. There are hateful enemies out to destroy you, always watching, always strategizing, always looking for clever ways to bring you down. And so this morning from Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, and Lord's Day 52, we want to consider the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Please note from our text three things. First, the certainty of temptation. Second, the means of temptation. And third, the consequences for the tempter. We begin with a certainty of temptation. Please look with me in your Bibles at chapter 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Jesus knew that ever since the temptation and fall of Adam, the human race has faced temptation. Cain was tempted to envy, hate, and murder. After the worldwide flood, a man as godly as Noah was tempted to drunkenness. Abraham was tempted to lie. Jacob was tempted to deceive his nearly blind and aged father. The sons of Jacob were tempted to get rid of their brother Joseph and give their father the impression that he had been killed. King Saul was tempted to reject God's authority and to assert his own. David was tempted to commit adultery and murder. In the New Testament, Judas was tempted to sell his master for a measly 30 pieces of silver. Peter was tempted in the courtyard of the high priest to deny his Lord. Ananias and Sapphira were tempted to pursue the praise of men rather than the honor of God. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible reveals a struggle, a battle, a warfare. Therefore, Jesus, knowing what life is like in this fallen world, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Jesus himself faced temptations in the wilderness and elsewhere. Hebrews 4 tells us that in all points he was tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15. In our text, he wanted his disciples to know that they would be tempted as he was tempted. During his earthly ministry, he saw others being tempted on a daily basis, and he wanted his disciples to know that temptations were inevitable. The word that the ESV translates temptations is sometimes translated stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. The Greek word is skandalon, which referred originally to the bait stick of a trap. Our journey through this world is filled with traps which can hinder us from doing the will of God. Congregation, as the disciples needed to know that temptations to sin are sure to come, so you need to be aware of that as well. You can't expect to sail through life without them. And you need to know, as our catechism says, that we are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. When we pray the sixth petition, we are acknowledging to God that we are helpless, vulnerable sinners who desperately need assistance. We are unable to stand apart from his grace. We need help to fight the good fight, to run the race, and to faithfully live the Christian life. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer brings to my mind the P in the acrostic TULIP. What is the P in that acrostic? It stands for the perseverance of the saints, or perhaps more accurately, the preservation of the saints. Whereas the term perseverance of the saints emphasizes the activity of the Christian, the term preservation of the saints emphasizes the activity of God. Christians persevere because we are preserved by God. We can make it across the finish line only because God brings us across. Congregation, if perseverance was merely a work of man, if it depended entirely on our diligence, we would never endure to the end. And our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. Only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity. But continuation in faith and obedience cannot be accomplished by the believer alone. It is due to the gracious work of God on his behalf. God is the only one who can cause us to persevere. If we had the ability within ourselves, we would not have to pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. But because we know that we do not have the ability, we are to implore the Lord to do in us what we are unable to do. When we pray the sixth petition, we are saying, God, I cannot live without you. I cannot endure to the end, across the finish line, without your sustaining grace. The fifth petition recognizes the weakness and vulnerability of the human race. If God does not hang on to us, we will never make it. We do not stand even the slightest chance of survival. Our catechism is quite correct when it says that we cannot stand on our own for a moment, for a moment. Congregation, do you understand your helplessness without the Lord? There was a time in Peter's life when he thought that he could make it on his own. You know the story. Filled with self-confidence, he boasted that he would never forsake the Lord. Even if all the other disciples stumbled, he was determined that he would not stumble. Peter said that he was even ready to die for Jesus rather than deny him. That very night, Peter learned a very hard and bitter lesson. Before the rooster crowed, he had denied his Lord three times with cursing and swearing. He came to realize how weak and sinful he really was. Years later, when he wrote his first epistle, he spoke of Christians as those who are kept by the power of God. He learned the hard way that unless you are kept by the power of God, you will fall flat on your face. Brothers and sisters, that's not only true of Peter, but also of each and every one of us. If your confidence is in yourself, you will fail miserably and fall flat on your face just as he did. You need to be kept by the power of God each moment of each day. Now, congregation, the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer has sometimes been a point of discussion, in that it seems to suggest that God himself is the one who tempts us to sin. We are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, but the Bible clearly says in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. If God does not tempt anyone, then why should we pray this prayer? Is there not some kind of contradiction here? Not at all. God never tempts us in the sense of leading us into sin. He does not put evil in our way. He never leads a person into a situation with the intent of causing you to sin. He does not entice you, persuade you, or allure you to do evil. Because God himself is holy, he cannot persuade people to be unholy. He never leads people to do something that he himself hates. God would violate his own holiness if he were to lead his children into a place in which he would purposely entice them to sin. No, God himself does not tempt anyone. He tests us to prove our faithfulness, but he does not entice us to do evil. God is never the author of sin. However, while God does not tempt us to do evil, he is nevertheless in full control of the circumstances surrounding the temptations in our lives. This is what we recognize in the sixth petition. In this prayer, we are simply confessing that nothing happens in our lives except by the sovereign will of God. We see this illustrated in the Old Testament book of Job. All the dreadful afflictions that came upon Job were brought upon him by whom? By Satan. But Satan could do nothing to Job without the permission of God. He could go no further than God allowed him to go. God did not tempt Job to lead him astray, but he did control the circumstances surrounding the temptation. We also see this illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus himself. At the beginning of his ministry, immediately following his baptism and confirmation as God's beloved Son, we read these words in Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but he was not tempted by the Spirit. God was in control of the situation, but God himself did not tempt Jesus. He was tempted by the devil. Congregation, since God is sovereign, he may allow you to enter or even lead you into a difficult situation, as he did in the case of Job and as he did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not tempt you to sin, but he does sovereignly orchestrate the events leading up to and surrounding the temptation. When we pray this petition, we are asking him to so direct our life as to lead us away from those situations and events that would overwhelm us and cause us to sin, so that we would not dishonor him with our conduct, nor have to taste the bitter consequences of sin. One commentator paraphrased the first part of the sixth petition like this: "If it be thy will, do not permit us, weak as we are by nature and prone to sin, to enter into situations which in the natural course of events would expose us to temptation and fall." You see, brothers and sisters, the God who orders all things in heaven and earth is able to restrain us from going into areas in which we would dishonor him and injure our souls. That's why we need to be so diligent in praying this prayer. Many times we do not detect danger. We need our Heavenly Father, who is all-knowing, to keep us away from places where we would be liable to fall. When we pray this petition, we are saying in effect, "Lord, I hate sin and its devastating consequences. You are sovereign. Please don't allow me to walk into situations in which I would be overcome. Keep me from dishonoring your name and disobeying your word. Lead me on a safe pathway." So first of all, our text speaks of the certainty of temptation. Jesus said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." Secondly, notice the means of temptation spoken of here. The means of temptation. Verse 1 says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." Who is the one through whom they come? Well, it could be anyone, right? It could be unbelievers who persecute Christians and try to turn them away from serving the Lord. It could be advertisers who deliberately try to make a person's mind go in a certain direction through inappropriate images. It could be those in the movie industry who use sex to sell movies. It could be those who produce pornographic websites. It could be the educator, the university professor, who challenges Christianity and tries to undermine the faith of his student. It could be the guys at work urging a young kid to have another drink, and another, and another. It could be the girl at the beach tempting young men with her skimpy bikini. It could be the abortionist who lies to young women about the life in her womb. It could be the counselor who leads his counselee away from Scripture. But then again, congregation, the one through whom temptations come could also be professing Christians. Bring yourself back to the time of Christ. Who was it that persuaded many people to turn away from Jesus? Who was it that persecuted those who showed an interest in him? Who was it that turned the crowds against him so that they finally cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Who was it that spread numerous lies about him? It was the unbelieving religious leaders. Through false teaching, manipulation, and social pressure, many were made to stumble. The lies of the religious leaders brought many people onto the broad road that leads to hell. Can the same thing happen today? Absolutely. False teaching can turn people's attention away from Jesus and the cross and cause them to stumble. And not only can church leaders be guilty, but also professing Christians. You and I can cause people to stumble. How? When we speak or act in a manner that is inconsistent with our profession. When our actions and attitudes are not in harmony with God's word. When our murmuring spirit generates discontent in others. When we speak evil of others or gossip. When we tenaciously pursue an argument to the point of provoking others to anger. When our jokes are inappropriate. When we fail to display the kindness of Christ to those around us. Dear friends, there are numerous ways in which we can be a stumbling block to others. In connection with the sixth petition, our catechism speaks of our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh that never stop attacking us. A sworn enemy is one who never quits. He never quits. He wants to either destroy you or do the most amount of damage possible. Our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, work together to unrelentingly assault us. In my opinion, one of the best books ever written on the spiritual struggles of the believer is the classic allegory of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan depicts the Christian as being up against mighty giants and the dreaded Apollyon. He portrays the Christian as being confronted with many diversions that would lead him away from the right road leading to the celestial city. His friends and neighbors try to persuade him to return to the city of destruction. His wife and children cried after him to return. As he travels along the roadway, he's confronted by one obstacle after another until after many difficulties, he finally crossed the river and was granted access to the celestial city. Bunyan gives us a picture of the trials, pains, discouragements, frustrations, demonic attacks, and worldly snares of the Christian life. Bunyan knew these struggles in his own Christian experience. He spent a total of some 12 years in the Bedford jail for illegal preaching. He could have been released. He could have been set free if he only promised not to preach But he refused to do so. He declared that he would remain in prison till the moss grew on his eyelids rather than fail to do what God commanded him to do. Bunyan understood the spiritual warfare and the destructive power of his enemies as few of us ever will. Congregation, if you want to avoid being the one through whom temptations come to others as they journey to the celestial city, you need to be aware of the enemies that attack you along the way. First of all, there is your enemy, the devil. People sometimes chuckle about the story of Martin Luther, who allegedly tried to drive Satan back by throwing an inkwell at him. While the story is probably, in all likelihood, a fabrication, one thing is certain. Luther sometimes felt as though he was the personal target of the prince of hell. He took the attacks of the devil very seriously. Many people today scorn the idea that Satan or the devil really exists. Modern scientific people have outgrown such myths. But brothers and sisters, the Bible is very clear that the devil is no myth. He is real. He is evil. He hates God. He hates the Bible. He hates Christ. He hates truth, righteousness, holiness, and he hates you. He despises anything that conforms to God's character. He wants to discredit God's name, oppose God's kingdom, and frustrate God's will. Satan and his demons are out to destroy. They labor to destroy churches, families, marriages, and young people. Their sinister plans are directed against God and his people. As Jesus once said to Peter, Satan would sift you as wheat. So Satan tries today to sift the children of God like wheat. Dear friends, we cannot underestimate the destructive work of the devil and his demons. Although we cannot see him, we know that he is active, assaulting the people of God. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Every time we yield to the devil, we become a potential means of stumbling and temptation to others. The same is true when we yield to our sworn enemy, the world. By world is meant the entire fallen earthly system which Satan uses to lure us and tempt us. The word world is used in various ways in Scripture. When we say that the world is one of our sworn enemies, we're referring to the world in its fallen state, warped by sin and governed by principles which stand in opposition to God's will. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who belong to Christ are strangers here. We belong to another country. This is not our home. Yet as we live in this world, it is so easy to be attracted by the delights of the world. We're surrounded by things that call for our attention and devotion. We live in a pleasure-seeking society where the interests of self are put above God. And because of the attractions of the world, because they seem so satisfying, it's not difficult for us to yield. Do not underestimate the power of the world and its allurements. Paul wrote to Timothy of a man named Demas, saying, Demas has forsaken me, having loved what? This present world. Demas had labored by Paul's side, but his love for the world was greater than his love for God. Congregation, beware, for Satan has the world in its fallen state at his disposal to lure us and tempt us. And every time we yield to the pull of the world, we become a potential means of stumbling and temptation to others. The same is true when we yield to our sworn enemy, our own flesh. We are attacked not only from without, but also from within. To suppose that our enemy is only outside is a deadly mistake. Danger lurks within. James reminds us in chapter 1 and verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The warfare is not only around us, it is also within us. Even if we became hermits and lived in caves in the desert away from the influences of our godless society, and even if Satan were to leave us alone, we would still be tempted through our own desires. The fact is, we have an enemy inside the gate. And every time we yield to the deadly pull of our own flesh, we become a potential means of stumbling and temptation to others. And Jesus said, "Woe to the one through whom temptations come." So that's point number two, the means of temptation. Well, let's go on then finally from the certainty of temptation and the means of temptation to the consequences for the tempter. The consequences for the tempter. Please follow along once again as we read verses 1 and 2 together. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." These are very solemn words. Jesus is telling us that tempting others is a very serious sin, especially if the people who are tempted are not very strong spiritually. Little ones, you see that there at the end of verse 2, it can refer to children, but it can also refer to any follower of Christ, especially those who are just beginning to follow him. New Christians can be rather vulnerable, and we need to be especially careful not to lead them astray. Jesus did not go into detail as to what would happen to the person who failed to heed this warning, but the comparison he made is rather alarming. It would be better. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The large millstones that were used at that time for grinding grain were far too heavy for a person to lift. If you were to have such a millstone hung around your neck and you were tossed into the sea, obviously you'd be pulled straight to the bottom, never to rise. When I'm on vacation in the summer, I love to swim and I love to snorkel. But when I look down toward the bottom of a clear lake, the prospect of having a millstone tied around one's neck and being cast in the sea is not exactly a pleasant one. By using this illustration, Jesus was impressing upon his disciples just how serious it is to lead God's children astray. It would be better to die a terrible death by drowning than to lead one of God's little ones to sin. Congregation, think about all the scandals that churches have been guilty of through the centuries. Think of all the church scandals here in North America in the last 40 or so years, financial scandals, moral scandals, sexual scandals, as well as doctrinal corruption. As a pastor, I have had to ask myself whether my leadership has ever been a stumbling block to anyone. Have I spoken inappropriately? Has my example been a hindrance? Has my teaching been inaccurate or unfaithful? Have I misled any little ones? I have no doubt that my fellow council members have asked similar questions of themselves, being charged as shepherds of the flock is a solemn charge. And as a parent, I've also had to ask, have my children ever had their focus taken away from Christ because of my neglect, my tone, my self-centeredness, or my improper priorities? Congregation, these are questions that we all need to consider. Have I ever been a stumbling block to my husband or wife? As a husband and father, have I provided godly and faithful leadership in my home? Have I faithfully brought my family to worship? Have I provided for them an example of commitment and gratitude in worship? Have I spoken disrespectfully of the office bearers in the presence of my children? Have I spoken unkindly about other church members in the presence of my children? Have I ever used God's name inappropriately in their presence? Have I taken the time to answer their questions from the Word of God? Have I set before them a strong example of trust in the cross? And for you young people, have you ever been a stumbling block to your boyfriend or girlfriend? Have you treated her with dignity and respect? Have you honored her purity? Have you helped her to grow in the Lord, or have you stunted her growth because of the nature of your relationship? Have you been a temptation to him because of the nature of your relationship? There are some young couples who really grow together in the Lord because of the example and encouragement of the other. There are other couples who slide into spiritual quagmire because of the superficiality, worldliness, or misplaced priorities of the other. And what about people in the community? Are there any who have been turned away from Christ and his church because of your poor example, words, or attitudes? Are there any who have concluded that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites because of your inconsistent life or because of your cutthroat business practices? What about in your school or university? Are there any who have dismissed Christianity because of your careless living, crude speech, or unethical conduct? Jesus said, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." If the bottom of the sea with a millstone around your neck is the preferred place to be, what is the far more serious alternative? It is the anguish of hell from which there is no relief and no escape. People of God, how thankful we can be that through repentance and faith in Jesus, all our sins that have caused other people to sin can also be forgiven. We all so desperately need the pardoning and cleansing grace of the Lord Jesus. We need grace not only to be forgiven for the temptations to which we have yielded, but also to be forgiven for being the means of temptation to others and causing them to stumble. We need forgiving grace because of the souls that we have harmed. Congregation, when we pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we are acknowledging our need for the power of the Holy Spirit. Our catechism rightly reminds us that we need the Holy Spirit so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until finally we win the complete victory. We need the Holy Spirit to resist our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. But we also need the Holy Spirit so that we won't be the means through whom temptations to sin come to others. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I may be alert to the dangers around me and within, so that I may remain strong in the spiritual battle, and so that I will not be among those who would be better off with a millstone around their neck at the bottom of the sea. Dear friends, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. Let us pray.